Isn't that what we want to do this morning? To worship Him? We want to do that together too. May our hearts be tender and open to His Word, that in fact we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. I invite you again this morning to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Just recently I was talking with somebody about fear and trust in God. In fact, I don't even remember who it was I was talking to, but the image came to my mind of a small child who was walking maybe in an unfamiliar set of circumstances, maybe a lot of people milling around, and of course a little child, they're giants towering all about them. Maybe it's loud. The child has no idea where they are, who these strange people that are all around. And the child just reaches up and takes their dad's hand. You know, once you have your dad's hand, you're fine. You're fine. You know what? You don't have to know where you are. Dad knows. You don't have to worry what the admission fee is for this event. Dad's got money. You don't have to worry about how to get home from here. Dad knows. I mean, there's security, right? When you're able to kind of just reach up and have your dad's hand close right around yours. Because Dad will take care of everything, right? By the way, it's good to have my dad here. He'll be here for the next couple of weeks while we're gone. And he and my son David will be batching it there at the house. And my mom will be flying in 2 weeks or so. She's recovering from a knee replacement surgery. But you know, when we think of, we have those pictures in our mind of Dad. You know, we go on vacation, right? You go to the other side of the country. You know, as a kid, you never worried about, like, if you'd have enough gas. You never worried if you were going to starve to death or not. You just had a great time because Dad was taking care of everything, right? You just thought the Dad could fix everything, pay for anything, get you anywhere you need to go, and get you out of any scrapes you found yourself in, right? I think that's a wonderful picture, by the way, of what our relationship with God the Father ought to be like. Our relationship as His children. You'll notice there were a number of songs today talking about that relationship. In fact, Scripture even likens our relationship to God like a sheep to a good shepherd. By the way, not just any shepherd, but a good one. In fact, the Scriptures even refer to God as the great shepherd. Not just simply a good shepherd, but a great good shepherd. And last week we had the opportunity to just kind of introduce this concept. We were looking at, in John chapter 10, the good shepherd, and the fact that we can have a relationship with this good shepherd. We looked at last time verses 7 through 9 of John chapter 10, that the requirement for a relationship with this good shepherd is that we must go through the right door. We must go through the right gate. We must be in the right pasture. In fact, look again at John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture." And so it is that there's only one way to have a relationship with God. There's only one way to be His child. And that is through the door that is Jesus Christ. You know, there is absolute truth today. In fact, you notice in verse 7 where it says, "Verily, verily," literally, "truly, truly," this is absolute truth, he says, "I am the door." He's not a door. He's not one of the doors. He is the door. In fact, he says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. So there is not salvation through any other person. There is not salvation through any other set of beliefs. The Bible has the answers. Jesus Christ is the door. And that's absolute truth. It also warns us that there are going to be deceptive liars. Verse 8. And so it is, apart from Christ, all who would turn us away from Him are thieves and robbers. There's all kinds of false ideas and false religions out there today trying to get men to subscribe to them, get them off track. But there are also grand promises that God gives. And if you go through that door, the right door, verse 9, by me, if any man shall enter in through Jesus Christ, he shall be saved. It shall go in and out and find pasture. You see, when you come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there's salvation. There's freedom. They go in and out. There's satisfaction. There's pasture. And just like Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything. And you have still waters and green pastures. And you have restoration. And you have guidance. And you have protection in the valley of the shadow of death. And you have abundance. And you have promise of eternal life in His presence forever. That's all possible through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not 100% sure that if you died that you'd have a home in heaven, oh, you can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. The scriptures even tell us that these things were written that you might know, not guess, not wonder, not hope, but you might know that you have eternal life. And this life is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So the requirements in order to have this relationship with the Good Shepherd is that you go through the right door, Jesus Christ. That's where we had left off last time. Today I want to see the results of this relationship. So the requirement of this relationship, that is the right door, Jesus Christ. The result of this relationship is that we will experience abundant life. Let's take a look as we continue in our passage. Look at verse 10, John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life. Not just life, but that they might have it more abundantly. Let me pause here for a moment. This is not a message here this morning to say, you can have your best life now. You may have heard that or seen that book, right? By the way, I'm so glad this is not my best life now. Boy, if this were the best that it's ever going to be, well, that's terrible, right? Every morning you get up, you're hoping this is not the best life you're going to have now. Why would you put all the focus on the here and now? Eternity. Oh my. The sad reality is that for the unbeliever, this is their best life now. Isn't it ironic that we'd be promoting a supposedly preacher of the gospel would be promoting your best life now? For the unsaved, it is the best that it'll ever be, and it only gets worse. Ah, but for the true sheep of the Good Shepherd, it just gets better and better. That's the way God's promises are. They just get better and better and better. This abundant life. I am the good shepherd, he says in verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and he careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, or one flock, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, in order that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the result of this relationship is that we, having God as our good shepherd, specifically here in this context, having Jesus Christ as our good shepherd, is that we will experience abundant life. I was able to learn many things from the life of a shepherd by the name of Philip Keller, and he wrote a book called A Shepherd's Look at the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And he made this comment. He says, what the good shepherd desires above all else is that he might have the wondrous delight of entering fully into my life, there to share it with me. And I, in turn, can enter wholeheartedly into his great life, there to experience the remarkable fulfillment which he intended for me as his sheep. All right, so the results of this relationship that we would experience abundant life. What does abundant life look like? What does that involve? Well, it involves peace. You know, they have those commercials, if you have MasterCard, you can buy hot dogs at the ballpark or, you know, a baseball cap of your favorite team, but it doesn't buy, you know, time with your family or something like that. You know, there's no amount of money that can buy peace. If there was, we might have it in the Middle East, right? We throw in a lot of money in that direction. That doesn't buy peace. Doesn't buy peace in a family. Doesn't buy peace in a heart. But when a sheep is submitted to the Good Shepherd, there's peace. It involves peace. Notice the contrast between those thieves and the good shepherd. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill. By the way, that word kill means to kill for food, the idea of sacrificing so that you can eat it. And to destroy. Only too late do people learn that the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the Maos and the Jim Jones and all these kinds of people blatantly confiscate personal property. You get involved in a cult or something and they automatically, you have to sign everything over. They come only to steal. They ruthlessly trample human life underfoot. They come only to kill. And contemptuously savage all that's valuable. They come only to destroy. You know, here's a real difference. Jesus, our good shepherd, he came to give, not take. In fact, that's a big difference between true religion and all false religion. See, false religion is all about what you must do to appease the gods. Or to appease God, or to earn favor somehow, or not get slammed somehow. But our good shepherd, it's all about what he has done for us. What he has given for us, what he has sacrificed for us. He's given his life for us. I thought this was a very interesting comment that Philip Keller, the shepherd, made. He said, any shepherd who is a good manager always bears in mind one great objective. What is the one great objective of a good shepherd? That his flock would flourish. The continuous well-being of his sheep is his constant preoccupation. All of his time, thought, skill, strength, and resources are directed to this end. Nothing delights the good shepherd more than to know that his livestock, his sheep, are in excellent condition. You see, when sheep are in good health, they're free from the trying and annoying ailments of disease and parasites. When the sheep are in good health, it means that the shepherd's attention can be devoted to the development and care of the entire ranch. In fact, when the sheep are flourishing, that's really good for the reputation of the shepherd. And doesn't it tell us in our passage here that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep? Now, typically when we hear that, and this would be a true understanding, when we think of the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, we think of Jesus dying on the cross. And that's true. Jesus literally gave his life. He died on a cross for us, his sheep. But also think of it from this standpoint. When somebody gives their life to something, okay, so a young boy gives his life to basketball. What does that tell you? Does that mean he's going to die? No. That means that all of his time and attention are going to be poured into getting to know that sport or that instrument if they give their life to saxophone or if they give their life to violin or piano. When you give your life to something, that means you invest all of your time and resources in order to be better at this. Jesus Christ gives his life for you, for me, for his sheep. Anybody who is a sheep, anybody who's gone through the right door, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God, Jesus Christ, gives his life for that sheep. I tell you, there's peace, isn't there not? Is there not comfort in that thought? That the creator of the universe is giving his life for you, for me. This also involves not only peace, but protection. Look at verses 11 and 12. For I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, fleeth, the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. God is not distant. He is here with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Philip Keller went on to explain that the shepherd's life was actually very tiring, very demanding. Sheep were constantly getting into scrapes and into trouble. They were completely defenseless, completely clueless, and often rebellious, going their own way. And this was sometimes actually very dangerous work for the shepherd. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. A noble shepherd, a worthy shepherd. He, by the way, will never leave us nor forsake us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, But God commendeth, or demonstrated, proved, manifested his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, Jesus Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. That word for in our text is the idea of substitutionary. Jesus Christ died in my place. You see, sin is horrible. Sin is an offense to a holy God. And it, because he's just, because he's righteous, because he's the judge of all the earth, sin must be punished. And that's why Jesus Christ died, to pay the penalty, to be punished in my place. Now, it's interesting. Some people will come to this passage and they'll say, well, Jesus didn't actually die in my place. He died in my behalf. And what they mean is, he just died to set an example for me. He died for me to set an example of how we ought to be so committed to God. Just like Jesus was committed to God, he set an example. I should be committed to God. Oh, my friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. Now, obviously, Jesus was committed to his Father. He does set a good example. But his death is far more than just a moral example for us. And I've used this illustration before, and I think this aptly gets the point across. Imagine you're standing at the four-alarm blaze. This house is going up in smoke. And finally, the firefighters kind of get it all under control. Everybody's out of the house. No lives in danger, but the house is a total loss. And they've got it contained, and they're just watching it burn until finally it will, you know, burn itself out. It's about ready to collapse upon itself, and as the firefighters are standing there watching it, the old chief turns to a young recruit, and he says to the young man, I want you to show your commitment to me and to the cause of fighting fires. Run into that house right now. The young recruit runs into the house just as it collapses on top of him and he dies. And then with a tear trickling down the old firefighter's face, he turns to the other guys and he says, what sacrifice? What commitment? That's foolish. What has that accomplished? You've just sacrificed somebody's life. That wasn't necessary. You see, folks, Jesus Christ didn't come to die on a cross just to provide a moral example of how we ought to be committed to God. Now, by the way, the whole situation would be different is if that young recruit saw that there was a child in that house, and all of a sudden he rushes in just before the house collapses, and he gets the baby, tosses him out of the window, who he safely caught below just as the house collapses and he dies. Now the man is a hero, right? He's given his life in the place of somebody else. He saved a life. Jesus Christ came to save lives. Jesus Christ came to save souls. He died in my place and received the punishment of God upon himself for my sin. And because of our relationship with the Good Shepherd, we don't have to fear wolves. Because our shepherd's not going anywhere. I think I'd kind of like to have the creator of the universe on my side in any conflict, right? It doesn't matter if there's a sea standing in my way. God can part that. It doesn't matter if the sun has to stand still in the heavens. So God's already done that, you know. It doesn't matter whether it's a giant that has to be taken down with a stone, or whether it's the devil himself whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. So it is that God's rod and staff, our good shepherd's rod and staff, will comfort us even in the valley of the shadow of death. A man or a woman has the life of God to the extent that he or she has God. I will say this. I think a person can experience the kind of life that God intends to the degree that he knows God. It's all about knowing God that really helps to cement in us the trust for God in the circumstances we face. We have the peace of God to the extent that we experience the presence of Christ in our lives. All right, so this abundant living results in peace, it results in protection, it also involves love. It's a sacrificial love. Look at verse 13. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and he cares not for the sheep A hireling, he's got meager wages. Look, it's not worth minimum wage to put my life on the line for this dumb sheep. I'm out of here. That's the idea of the hireling. He's in it for the paycheck. He doesn't have a relationship with the sheep. In fact, he doesn't even really like sheep. But that's not true of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. In fact, Jesus cares. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care on him, for he careth for you. The love of God is total selflessness. It is God pouring himself out for his sheep, for his people. Jesus takes a personal interest in you. And by the way, the shepherd, literally in real shepherding, the shepherd actually gets to know all of his sheep by name. I'll confess, when I look at a group of sheep, they all look the same to me. You know? I can't tell them apart. And yet that shepherd knows every sheep by name. He knows all the idiosyncrasies of all of those sheep. Shepherds have mentioned that they know one sheep has a weakness for certain things, and so they'll put them on this side of the flock so that they're not tempted as much as they're walking along. And they just know all about... The more the shepherd gets to know the sheep, the better the shepherd is in caring for them. So how much does Jesus know about you? Wow, read Psalm 139 sometime. Before you were even born, God knew you. He knew you. He sees you. He understands you. The secret to successful livestock husbandry, then, is an essential love for the animals under one's care. Philip Keller said that as a young man, he had actually been put in charge of a large sheep ranch. And he was in charge of hiring people to run the sheep ranch. He said they had kind of a joke among themselves, among the administration of this sheep ranch. The joke was that there were three crews. The one that was coming, the one that was working temporarily, and the one that was leaving. Because these guys didn't really care anything about the sheep. It was all about the pay. And they were either coming to get the pay, they were working temporarily for the pay, or they were leaving because they just got paid. It had nothing to do with the sheep. But then his family moved to East Africa, and they met the Maasai tribe. The Maasai tribe is famed for their relationship with their animals, their cattle. And they love them, and they know them by name, and they spend personal time and attention. They treat them almost like pets. In fact, he told us, this is a true story. They just arrived in East Africa, and they brought this 10-year-old boy in for serious medical treatment into Philip Keller's house. This little 10-year-old boy was very thin, very, very small. And come to find out, he was shepherding his small flock of sheep when a lioness attacked. And this little 10-year-old boy had a spear. And he loved those sheep so much, he was going to stand his ground even when a lioness attacked. And he actually killed the lioness with a spear. But in the process, he was badly mauled and almost died. And Philip Keller was thinking back to that large sheep operation and then thinking about this 10-year-old boy. You see, in the Maasai's, it was honorable to stand your ground because you loved those sheep so much you were willing to even die, if necessary, to protect them. But you know, a thought struck me. This is why I think Jesus is the great shepherd. Imagine, if you will, here comes a pack of wolves or something, and the shepherd's going to stand his ground and fight those to the death, and the shepherd dies. It's not going to go so well for the sheep after that, right? Wonderful that the shepherd was willing to do that, and we praise him, we honor him for that, but the sheep are going to be slaughtered now, right? Here's the wonderful thing about this is why Jesus is the great shepherd. Because when he died, he vanquished all the enemies. In fact, it was his death that gave us eternal life. Oh, that sets him apart from any human shepherd, merely human shepherd. And not only was it a sacrificial love, but it was a boundless love. In verse 16, and other sheep, Jesus says, I have, which are not of this fold. So there are going to be sheep that are going to be a part of his flock that are not Jewish. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one, literally the Greek word is one flock and one shepherd. And it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter what language you know. He is the one good shepherd for all these sheep from around the world. It is a boundless love. It encompasses all of the world. It's interesting, in just the next chapter, John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas, the high priest of that time, spoke, and he says, and this spake he, Caiaphas, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. This man, Caiaphas, had no time for Jesus and would actually condemn him unjustly and railroad it through. He was a wicked man. But boy, he got that right. Jesus wouldn't just die for that nation, but for all of the nations, that he would gather into one children, the people of God scattered abroad. Then Philip Keller gave this illustration. I had never heard this before. And that's because I guess I'm used to the Western mindset of herding and shepherding. In the West, we're used to herding cattle or sheep on horseback, or 4x4s or sheepdogs or something like that, kind of corralling them, kind of forcing them, directing them, maybe leading them, but having the sheepdogs beside, to kind of keep them. That's not how they do it in the East. In the East, what the shepherd does, if there's a number of wayward, rebellious sheep that are out there, kind of in the rocks and crannies and so forth, nooks and crannies of the rough terrain, what the shepherd does is he takes his dearest, closest sheep that just love being with him and being around him, and they forego, by the way, all of the disasters and diseases that the rebellious sheep that stay out in the wilderness all the time because they don't want to be around the shepherd. They forgo all of that. They're with the shepherd. They've got the protection. They've got the good food. They've got the health. The shepherd takes these sheep and he just kind of scatters them out among the wilderness area there. His good sheep. And then when it's time to come back home, he gives a whistle, a gentle call, and all of his good sheep, their ears perk up. Ah, that's our shepherd. Oh, let's go. And so they quietly be, and the shepherd just kind of starts to quietly, calmly, slowly make his way back, winding his way through valley and dell. And the sheep, his good, wonderful, faithful sheep, begin to just follow him along. All the wayward sheep see the good sheep starting to follow. And they're like, hey, I wonder where they're going. Yeah, I guess we'll go too. Must be a good thing. They look kind of happy and they look well fed, And I don't know what's going through the mind of those wayward sheep, but, here they are. And this is what happens. Those faithful sheep start following their shepherd, and all of these other sheep begin to follow those sheep to the good shepherd. And this is how they'll round up, how the shepherd will round up the wayward and the rebellious and bring them in. Isn't this what Jesus did with his 12 when he scattered them abroad among the sheep of Israel? And they began to tell of the good shepherd. And then it would be 70 that he would send out. And it's still that way today, by the way. Jesus sends us out, hopefully as his good sheep, to bring others to the good shepherd. Jesus wants to bring in sheep from Papua New Guinea and from New Zealand and from Japan and from Frederick, Maryland. Oh, that he would use us to help bring in those sheep. And it's an eternal love, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me. This love that Christ has for us is a love that Christ has experienced for all eternity. For eternity past in the Trinity, there has been that love, and that's the same kind of love that Jesus Christ has for us. As we look at the passage here, we see the analogy that the love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father is the same kind of love He has for us. It's unbelievable. It's also a voluntary love. Look at verse 17, the second half. Because I lay down my life in order that, for this purpose, this is why Christ lays down His life, for this purpose, that I might take it up again, the resurrection. No man taketh my life, it, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is a voluntary. No man took Jesus' life. By the way, the Jews did not take Jesus' life. The Romans did not take Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life. In fact, I think it's very interesting in John chapter 18 when the mob had come to arrest Jesus. I mean, they had a whole cohort of Roman soldiers there. There's hundreds of Roman soldiers there. There was the temple guard there as well. They've got swords and spears and torches, and they're trying to make sure they get the right guy. And Jesus asked them, so who are you looking for? They said, well, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they all fell backwards unto the ground. I mean, these are battle-hardened Roman soldiers. And they all, like, fall backward. Look, Jesus could have walked away if he wanted to. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels if he wanted to. He could have destroyed that paltry group of hundreds of Roman soldiers if he cared to. But he didn't. He died alone. For you and me. Because he's a good shepherd. He loves you so much. He was willing to give his life for you. Let me close with this. Keller relates the following story of his beginnings as a shepherd. And I quote from the end of his book. It says, because all my life previously I had worked with cattle, sheep seemed strange and unfamiliar. So I sought expert advice and help from anyone who would give it to me. I was determined that I would keep only the finest stock and breed the best animals that it was possible to produce. There'd be no halfway measures. My sheep were special and would become increasingly precious. I went to see an elderly, white-haired, highly esteemed sheep breeder who lived about 30 miles away. He was a Scotsman who, like so many livestock men from Scotland, stand tall among the world's finest breeders of quality animals. Gently and graciously, he led me to his fields where his flock were grazing. In a small pasture, about a dozen superb, big, strong rams were resting in the shade. An endearing look of commingled love, affection, pride, and delight filled his soft brown eyes as he leaned on the fence rail, letting his gaze run over his rams. Well, he said softly, pick out whichever ram you wish, son. He smiled at me warmly. You are just a young man starting out with sheep. I want you to have the best. I replied that only he knew which was the finest ram. It was he who had poured the long years of his life and skill and expertise into these sheep. It was he who, with infinite care, patience, and perseverance, had selected those which ultimately would become the finest stock on the entire continent. Only he knew which was the most valuable ram in his possession. Only he knew how great and precious it was to him. Not hesitating a moment, he swung open the gate with his big, gnarled hands and strode in among the rams. Quickly, he caught hold of a fine, handsome ram with a bold, magnificent head. "This is Arrowsmith II," he said, running his hands gently over the ram. "He is the supreme grand champion Suffolk ram and has won all the top awards across the country." He rubbed the ram's ear softly and in an affectionate caress. "No one else has ever handled him but me. He is my top prize ram, tremendously valuable, more than that, very precious to me in a very personal way." I could understand exactly what he meant. I was not surprised to see a misty look steal across his eyes, and I considered it one of the greatest honors of my life that he would permit me to take the ram home to become the top sire for my flock. That day it came home to me with great clarity that what made the difference between one sheep and another was the owner. In whose hand had they been? Who was responsible for breeding, raising, and shepherding them? Was it a grand flock master? Was it a superb sheep man? And so it is with us. Are we in God's hands? Who is handling us, shaping us? Whose are we? Whose life is molding mine? It is not I. It is not who I am that makes me special to God. Rather now, it is whose I am that makes me precious to Him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you belong to God? Are you 100% sure that God is your shepherd? Are you 100% sure that Jesus Christ is your good shepherd? Now, by the way, if He's your good shepherd, you don't have to fear what you face. He knows where the green pastures are. He knows where the still water is located. He can handle any enemy. In fact, He has conquered it. It's over. Finished. The victory is won. For us to be wandering astray, for us to be fearful, for us to not trust, that's just plain old wickedness, self-centeredness. That's us not understanding who this shepherd really is. I'd said earlier, you can have a relationship with the good shepherd. I'm going to modify that slightly here at the end. You must have a good relationship with the good shepherd. Let's pray.